Acts chapters 13 and 14 record Paul's first missionary journey, where he and Barnabas, led by the Holy Spirit, preached the gospel in what is now considered Turkey. It's the country of Turkey, southern Turkey. After completing an extensive journey of many months, which took them as far as the cities of Lystra and Derbe, Acts 14:21 records that when they had made many disciples there in Derbe, they returned back the way they came. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and then to Antioch eventually, which is where they had begun that first missionary journey. But it says this is what they were doing. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I think that's a very instructive sentence right there. Everywhere that Paul went, on every one of his missionary journeys, it was his practice to preach the gospel, and then as people came to know Jesus, to plant churches and to then appoint elders to lead all of those churches. Years later, toward the end of Paul's ministry, when Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, when Paul left Titus in Crete, he instructed them exactly the same thing. Timothy, Titus, I want you to appoint elders in all of these churches. By the mid-60s AD, that first century, elder leadership in the churches had become so established that it became the normative mode, the normative model for the leadership of all churches in the Roman Empire. And I've shared with you before that I believe, based on my study of the Scripture, that what we see taught and modeled in the New Testament is elder leadership of the churches, and that model is God's plan for His churches of all times and all ages. Now, last week, we spent a few precious moments together examining who elders are and what elders do. We learned that the Scripture actually uses two different words for an elder in the church. The first is found in a number of places. We looked specifically at Titus chapter 1, but it's found in Acts 14, Acts 15, Acts 16, Acts 20, 1 Timothy 3 and chapter 5, as well as James and 1 Peter. And it's the word presbyteros. And the fact that it appears in so many different places and so many different authors is significant. In the common Greek, we learned last Sunday that word presbyteros simply refers to a person who is of advanced age. We might say elderly. Someone who is wise. Someone who is experienced because of their age. And we talked about the fact that Paul, in his typical pattern, will take a common Greek word that has no particular religious significance whatsoever, and Paul takes that word and he attaches to it an ecclesiastical meaning. And with this word, presbyteros, that's exactly what Paul does. Paul means that the elders not necessarily are the oldest people in the church, but they are rather the wise shepherds of the church. The elders we saw last Sunday are in fact the pastors of the local church. Now, the second word that we looked at is the word episkopos, and that is most commonly translated overseer. We saw this term in Titus chapter 1 as well. Presbyteros was in verse 5, episkopos is in verse 7. This helps us to understand that Paul is not describing two separate offices. You don't have an office of presbyteros and an office of episkopos. Rather, Paul is using two different words to describe one office that has two functions. Elders are both the shepherds and the overseers of the local church. And remember, we looked at that term overseer speaks of authority. It has the idea of one who is called to manage the affairs of the church. And so we see with these two terms in Titus chapter 1, as well as in numerous other places throughout the scripture, we see in these terms that the elders of the church are not only the spiritual shepherds of the church, but they are also the overseers. They oversee the affairs of the local church. We might say the buck stops with the elders. They exercise the final human authority over the affairs of each local church. Now, of course, they do not do that as the supreme authority, and we understand that. The elders, in fact, are accountable. They're accountable to the Lord Jesus himself for how they steward the church that has been entrusted to him. And so Hebrews 13:17 exhorts the church to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Elders bear a tremendous responsibility. They keep watch, the writer of Hebrews says, over your souls. They shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ. They are the first line of defense in the church against false teachers and false doctrines. They are charged with exercising church discipline when necessary. And they work hard, and they make great personal sacrifices for the church. And therefore, Paul writes, they should be honored. They should be honored by the church. The church honors her elders in the same way that she honors Jesus, by submitting to her leaders. A friend of mine recently told me that his church back in Ohio is entering into a $7 million building program, especially to build a new and enlarged sanctuary. For several months now, the elders of the church have been coming before the church, having meetings with the congregation to convince them of the need and to support the project financially. I asked my friend a few weeks ago, I said, well, do you support the project? And his response was this, and I thought it was very telling. He said, of course I do. He said, now, I don't personally think we need a new sanctuary, but our elders say we do, and I trust them. And so, yes, I support the project. I thought, there's a man who understands that elders are called and are accountable to the Lord, and they are the ones who are to take the lead for the church. Our Lord Jesus is honored when his flock joyfully follows the lead of his under-shepherds. But, of course, these under-shepherds must be spiritual men who themselves are following the chief shepherd. And for this reason, not every man in the church is qualified to be an elder. In fact, there are three separate New Testament passages, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and 1 Peter chapter 5, that lay out very clearly the qualifications for any man who aspires to be an elder. And they are high qualifications indeed. In his book, Biblical Eldership, Pastor Alexander Strock observes this. It is highly noteworthy that the New Testament provides more instruction on the qualifications for eldership than any other aspect of eldership. Such qualifications are not required of all teachers or evangelists. One may be gifted as an evangelist and used by God in that capacity and yet be unqualified to be an elder. Strock goes on to list three critically important reasons why God demands these qualifications of church elders. First, the Bible says that an elder must be of irreproachable moral character and capable in the use of the Scripture because he is God's steward. That is, he is God's household manager. That's in Titus 1:7. Second, local churches are to be living examples. Leaders in local churches are to be living examples for the people to follow. That's 1 Peter 5:3. And third, the biblical qualifications protect the church from incompetent and morally unfit leaders. And thus, Strack concludes, the God-given standards for elders are essential for protecting the local church's spiritual welfare and evangelistic witness. As we consider the biblical qualifications for elders, well, it becomes quite apparent that God's qualifications are very different from those of men. Do you remember when the Lord told Samuel, when he had rejected Saul as king? And he said, Samuel, you go out and I'm going to pick a different king for Israel. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, he said, Samuel, don't look on the appearance and don't look on the height of stature, because I've rejected him. I've rejected Saul. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You know, it's been my experience, and maybe this is true for some of you as well, that often in churches, men are chosen to serve as elders because of some kind of external or outward appearance or accomplishment. Oftentimes, it's because they have great business acumen, or because they are financially successful, or because they have risen to high positions of secular leadership, or because of other worldly credentials. But see, in 1 Samuel, God says, I'm not impressed with those things. And those are not the qualifications for a man to be an elder in my church. God is concerned with the heart. And so you'll notice as we work through these qualifications for an elder, that most of these qualifications are indeed qualifications of the heart. They are concerned with the character far more than what that man has accomplished in his life. Nowhere does God ever say elders have to have certain academic credentials, or elders have to achieve a certain socioeconomic status. No, God always looks at the heart. He's always concerned with one's character far more than he is concerned with one's achievements. And so let's consider what it is then that God does look at to determine if a man is qualified to serve as an elder. We'll start with 1 Peter chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 1, Peter gives these instructions from the Lord. He says, so I exhort the elders, that's that word presbyteros, presbyteroi in the plural, among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And here's that exhortation now. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, in this passage, I think we can note three qualifications for an elder, all of which are heart or character qualifications. In verse 2, the elder is to exercise oversight over the Lord's flock, and here's how he's to do it. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. This parallels the qualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that a man must desire or aspire to serve as an elder. Some men, as I have said, seek to be an elder because of pride, or because they crave power and authority and recognition. But there are men on the opposite spectrum as well who avoid seeking to be an elder out of some kind of a false humility. They suppose that it would somehow be wrong for them to give any indication that they would like to be considered to serve as an elder. And you see, either of these extremes is unbiblical. If God has gifted a man as a leader, if God has gifted a man as a teacher, well, he may very well also give that man the aspiration to be and to serve as an elder in the church. This man needs to make that desire known to the other elders so that they can consider his qualifications and the needs of the church. If a man aspires to be an elder, if he is fully qualified to be an elder, if he senses the Lord is calling him to be an elder, well, then he needs to make that desire known to the church rather than hiding that desire under a pretext of humility. Now, there are men who serve as elders, but they're not serving willingly, and they don't really desire to do so. Sometimes men serve as elders out of need or out of guilt. They've been called, perhaps, by somebody in the church, even by the elders of the church, to serve, but they don't really aspire to do so. They don't really want to serve as elders. They don't really feel called to serve as elders, but there's some kind of a compulsion, internal or external, to serve. And this kind of service can be very damaging to the church. It can be very damaging to the elder and to his family as well. As I said last week, serving as an elder, at least as a biblical elder, it requires a great deal of sacrifice and a great deal of hard work. And so the man who serves under compulsion, but not willingly, will either grow critical and resentful, or he'll become contentious, or maybe withdrawn. He may, in fact, grow to resent the time and the energy demanded of him by the church, or he may become negligent, failing to fulfill his responsibilities to the Lord Jesus and to his bride. Furthermore, if his wife and children, if they're not supportive, that can cause all kinds of problems. It can cause all kinds of friction in the home. His ministry may very well be compromised. And so I believe this is why both Paul and Peter insist that an elder must serve willingly, that he must aspire and desire to be an elder. That's the first qualification there in 1 Peter chapter 5. The second, also in verse 2, says, not for shameful gain. Now, this speaks, I believe, to motives. An elder's desire to be an elder must be pure. Paul addressed this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where there were some leaders in the church, presumably including some elders in the church, who were stirring up factions and divisions for their own reputations. David alluded to this in his communion meditation already this morning. Some were claiming preeminence because they had been disciples of Peter. Others because they were disciples of Paul or Apollos. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, Paul responds to these factions saying, well, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. There are some who serve as elders or even as pastors who see ministry as a means to gain, sometimes a means to great gain. For some, it's financial. I recently read that Joel Osteen's estimated net worth is somewhere between $40 and $100 million. Mark Driscoll, the former pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, is reported to have received a salary of $600,000 per year. Now, for others, the gain is less tangible, but it's just as real. I've already mentioned power and status. For some businessmen, being an elder in their local church, especially if it's a very prestigious church in their community, it looks great on a resume. It opens up doors into a certain social status or social group in that community. But Peter warns that an elder must not see his service in these terms as a means to gain. Third qualification, verse 3. Says not domineering or translated, could be translated lording over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Power, authority is a great temptation to many. It was one of the ways, you may recall, that Satan tempted our Lord in the wilderness in John chapter 4. I've served with men. You may have known some men as well who love to tell others what to do. They thrive on that. That really gets them charged up, being in charge of people and things. They thrive on control. But you see, Peter writes, elders must not domineer. Elders must not lord over their flock. And the word that Peter uses there means to bring under one's power, or to subdue, or to be the master over. This is the exact opposite of the humble leadership that our Lord modeled in His life and ministry. Go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. One of the most amazing passages describing our Lord and His ministry. And Isaiah 53:7 says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, and yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Our Lord Himself taught, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. An elder must be a man who exhibits Christ-like humility and who demonstrates the Beatitudes in his daily living. He's a man who, like our Lord, is not there to be served, but to serve others, and even to give of his time and his energy sacrificially. Anyone who thinks that serving as an elder is meant to be gain, or is meant to be an exercise of power and authority in the church, anybody who thinks that is not qualified to be an elder. Elders are called to lead, yes, but it is a gentle and a humble leadership. Fear and intimidation can be a very effective way of getting desired results for a time, but there is no place for that kind of leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. I know of many followers of Jesus, both men and women, who have been wounded by a domineering and dominating leader. Rather, elders are to lead by their own personal example. And elders should be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, follow me. Follow my example as you watch me walk with Jesus. Paul exhorted Timothy. Timothy was not an elder as far as we can tell, but he certainly was a leader, sort of a pastor there in Ephesus. And he said, Timothy, you need to set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, this means that an elder must be above reproach. And this is the first and the overarching qualification for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we're going to move out of 1 Peter 5 now. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gives an extensive list of character qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. The parallels in Titus chapter 1 will kind of bounce back and forth a little bit for the next couple of Sundays. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, there it is, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. This is an incredibly difficult qualification. For who among us can honestly claim to be above reproach? Well, first, we need to understand some things about what Paul means by that. That little phrase, above reproach, it does not mean perfect, and it does not mean sinless. If that was the meaning above reproach, then there would be nobody in the church who is qualified to be an elder. Nor does it mean that everybody likes him. Sometimes that's how people look at, well, if he's above reproach, that means he's popular. That means everybody likes him. That means not a bad word is ever said about this person. But that can't be what this means. If that were the case, even our Lord himself would not be above reproach. The Pharisees continually raised charges against our Lord. He has a demon. He breaks the law and he teaches others to do so. He's a blasphemer. He's a con man. He's a friend of sinners. Our Lord was certainly above reproach, and yet he was hated by many. Third, being above reproach does not mean that his life has always been above reproach. The Apostle Paul referred to himself, you may recall, as the chief of sinners. Paul boasted in God's grace as he recounted how he persecuted Jesus and his bride, how he arrested some and put others in jail, and even oversaw the execution of Stephen. So if the sins of that old man, that man who a person is before coming to faith in Christ, if those sins were to be held against us, again, none of us, not a single one of us, would be considered above reproach or qualified to serve as an elder. Okay, so what does above reproach mean? I've told you what it doesn't mean. Well, what does it mean? I'm going to quote Alexander Strock again. This is what he says. To be above reproach means to be free from any offensive or disgraceful blight of character or conduct. When an elder is irreproachable, when an elder can't be reproached, critics cannot discredit his Christian profession of faith or prove him unfit to lead others. He has a clean moral and spiritual reputation. I think that's a good definition right there. After laying out this overall qualification, then this is kind of the umbrella that goes over every other qualification. Now Paul, throughout the rest of these verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, delineates a number of observable, identifiable, concrete qualifications that define, in particular, what it means to be above reproach. So look back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read kind of the rest of this section here now, dealing with the qualifications of elders. Let me get there. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. According to Paul, these are the characteristics of a man who is above reproach. And again, I want to stress that Paul is not speaking of perfection here. None of us are perfect in any of these areas. But these qualities, these characteristics ought to at least characterize the current life of a man who is an elder. We're going to work through these over the next couple of weeks. So let's consider the first of these characteristics. He is the husband of one wife. That's where Paul starts. He starts with this qualification, so it must be pretty important. Now, there are some who interpret this verse to mean that an elder must be married. That Paul is saying that if a man is going to be an elder, he must be married. This is not a correct interpretation. I'm just going to state that right off the bat. That's not what Paul means. The phrase husband of one wife occurs four times, that little phrase, four times in the New Testament. It's made of three Greek words, three little common, ordinary, everyday Greek words. Mias is one, gunaikos is either wife or woman, and I'm going to come back to this because that's extremely important. Andra is either husband or man. And that little word either becomes very important here as to understanding what that phrase actually means. And understand, and I'm going to come back to this in much greater depth when we talk about deacons, because it's exactly the same qualification with a deacon. But understand that word gunaikos and that word andros, the way that it is interpreted means everything. I mean, that's what really defines how we understand what this qualification is. Is he to be married, so he has a wife, or is he to be a one-woman man? Is he to be a husband, andros, or is he just to be a man? So these understanding what the proper understanding meaning of these words is becomes very critical. Now, I'm not going to get into the technicalities of this morning in the Greek. I'm just going to simply say that in my view, as I have looked at this quite extensively over a number of years now, in my view, this phrase is best translated, he's a one-woman man. A one-woman man. I don't think husband of one wife actually gets at what Paul is trying to say there. By saying that he's a one-woman man, Paul is simply saying that he's a one-woman kind of guy. And I think we all understand what that means. He's not a philanderer. He's not a playboy. His eyes are for his wife only. Maybe he's not married. Maybe he's in a relationship and he's faithful in that relationship. In our culture, it might be a girlfriend or it might be somebody that they're engaged to. The point isn't the marital status. The point is his character. He's a one-woman person. He's faithful to the woman that he is with. He's faithful in every way, physically, emotionally, sexually, to that woman that he is married to. Again, I'm going to say that Paul is not concerned primarily with an elder's marital status here. He's really concerned with an elder's character. Furthermore, if Paul had meant that an elder must be married, well, then he would be contradicting himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 32 through 35, Paul outlines the advantages of singleness in serving the Lord. And certainly it would be very strange for Paul to extol the benefits of being single in one passage and then to restrict the office of elder to a married man in another. Beyond that, Paul himself, as far as we know, was a single man. So are we going to take the position and say that Paul wasn't qualified to be an elder because he was single? I don't think this makes any sense at all. Using similar logic, some people have also concluded that in verse 4, that also means that an elder must have children. For he is to manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive or keeping his children under his control. And so if you follow the same logic, an elder must be married and an elder must also have younger children still living at home who are underneath his control. And so if a man has children who have grown to adulthood and they're no longer living under his home and they're no longer under his authority, well, then apparently he's not qualified any longer to be an elder. You can see how this logic completely breaks down. With regard to both marriage and children, Paul is simply saying this. Since most men in the culture and in the church are married, and since most married men at some point have children living at home, those who are married and those who do have children, they have to be fully committed to their wife, and they have to manage their family well. And really the obvious, you know, the reasons for this are quite obvious. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on that. If he's not faithful to his wife, or if he cannot manage his own household, if his children are running wild and are completely out of control, then Paul says, then he's not qualified and he's not competent to shepherd and oversee the church of Jesus Christ. So that's the first interpretational issue. I want to address a couple more here as we wrap up this morning. Second one regarding this qualification of husband of one wife is that there are some who also take this phrase to mean that an elder can only have been married once in his lifetime. Again, they would take that very literally. They would say one wife. If he's been remarried for any reason whatsoever, now he's had two wives, and now he's no longer qualified. And what this would mean is that any man who has been remarried for any reason, even after the death of a spouse, would be unqualified to serve as an elder. Now, I mentioned that the phrase husband of one wife or one woman man, I prefer that, that appears four times in the New Testament. Twice it's in relations to the qualifications for an elder. We see this here in 1 Timothy 3. We see it in Titus chapter 1. Then in 1 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes, "Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children, their own households." So we see the qualification, this particular qualification, is exactly the same for both elders and deacons. But then we have another interesting reference, and it's in 1 Timothy 5:9. And Paul writes this. He says, "Let a widow be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man." It's exactly the same phrase, just turned around. Instead of husband of one wife, it's wife of one husband. Now, are we to assume that in this particular requirement, that if a widow has been married more than once, that she will then not be qualified to be put on the widow's list and to not receive help from the church in her older age? Again, if we think that through, that just doesn't make any sense. What possible reason could there be for a widow who has had more than one husband to be disqualified from receiving care as a widow? What possible reason could there be for a man like Jack Harris to be disqualified to serve as an elder because as a widower, he chose to marry again? Again, I think you don't have to get into the technicalities of the language. Common sense, I think, just reveals clearly this cannot be what Paul meant. Regarding the death of a spouse, nowhere in the Scripture is there the slightest trace of any ordinance against a second marriage. And in fact, it is promoted that if a person is a widow or a widower, that a second marriage could actually be a very beneficial and positive thing. The other interpretation that I want to address briefly is the view that the qualification husband of one wife means that the elder cannot be divorced. This is probably the most common one, actually. This is probably the one that you will see or hear taught most frequently based on that phrase, husband of one wife. The position is simply that he's had more than one wife. He's been divorced, he's married to a second woman, and therefore he's not qualified to be an elder. Again, I just want to say that I believe this phrase, husband of one wife, is best translated one woman man. It simply means that he's faithful in every way to the woman to whom he's married right now, and that this qualification is concerned with his character and not his marital status. Friends, there are many, many mature, godly men in the church who have been divorced and remarried. Some were divorced before they even came to know the Lord. And some were abandoned and divorced by a spouse against all of their efforts at reconciliation. And yes, there are some who sinfully pursued a divorce as a believer, for which they have long since repented and sought the Lord's forgiveness and even made reconciliation to the extent that they were able to do that. None of these situations have any bearing whatsoever on whether a man is currently a one-woman man or the husband of one wife. So, when we're considering the qualifications of an elder, what we find is that God sets a very, very high standard. I want to finish today, though, with this observation. Elders are not the spiritual elite of the church. Elders are not the super spiritual people in the church. These character qualities are, in fact, what we should expect of any spiritually mature follower of Jesus. Any spiritually mature follower of Jesus should fit these qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus chapter 1. Man or woman. You see, friends, all believers, we're all called to be above reproach, aren't we? All married believers are called to be faithful to their spouse. All believers who have children, who are parents, are called to lead their children spiritually and to manage their household well. We could go down this list of qualifications point by point, and we will. And what we learn at the end of the day is that these are not just qualifications for elders, but these are in fact qualifications of any spiritually mature, godly Christian. Let's pray. This is certainly, Father, daunting to look at this list as a man who is an elder and has served as an elder. It's very humbling. I'm so thankful, Lord, that the requirement isn't perfection. None of us are perfectly above reproach in every way. We recognize that, Lord. None of us are without sin. And even as believers, even after receiving Christ, we recognize that we continue to sin. In fact, we learn from Paul in Romans chapter 7 that we're going to continue to fight against sin as long as we are in these mortal bodies. And so I'm thankful, Lord, that even in spite of my sinfulness, that you have allowed me to serve the church and serve our Lord as an elder, as a leader. I'm thankful for the other men in our church who have stepped up and have aspired to be elders. They're not perfect either. But Lord, you've called us to form a church, and a church is made out of people, out of sinful people, out of fallen people. And your church needs leaders. And they are sinful, fallen people too. And Lord, these qualifications don't just apply to elders. These are qualifications of all mature believers. And so, in a sense, we could all be discouraged and we could all look at this and say, if this is supposed to be me, then I fall way short. And that's true. We do. Every one of us. And yet, by God's grace, we are loved. And by your grace, Lord, we are declared forgiven. And we are declared to be holy. And one day we will be fully, perfectly holy in that day when our Lord gives us our new bodies and sin is done away with. And until then, Lord, we rejoice in you and we trust in you. And those of us who are called to lead, we just humbly ask you to lead us and to give us your wisdom to lead the church well and to represent Christ in our community. And I pray that that would be true of all of us, that we would all be ambassadors for Christ who represent Jesus well to an outside world. It's in the power and the name of our Lord Jesus that we ask these things. Amen.